Ephesians 2. We're going to continue this study that we've begun 2 weeks ago in Ephesians, with the goal, of course, is to talk about marriage and family and some other aspects, not just these two issues, but other aspects that relate to the life that we have in Christ. And yet I thought that it would be best, rather than to just go and topically select certain passages, say the household codes that we find in Paul's letters, to rather work through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And the reason why is because Paul will come to a point in Ephesians 5 where he gives specific instructions to husbands, to wives, to fathers and mothers and children, even to servants within these early Ephesian households, and some other instructions to the whole church. And yet, it's important that we recognize that these instructions rest upon a theological foundation. That it's not just a matter of we have this new life in Christ, and so we have this new code of regulations, and therefore Paul's going to stand kind of like a new Moses and simply issue new rules that aren't so different in many ways from the old rules. But rather, there is this new reality that God has worked in us by uniting us with Christ and by giving us an inheritance as sons of God. And yet this new reality is one that we fully possess, but we have not fully realized at this present moment. And so it calls us then to live our lives in a particular way in light of these new realities. Well, we need to understand those realities if we're going to live our lives and we're going to order our households, our marriages, our families, our life as individuals or as couples or what have you, according to God's purposes. And so that's what we're doing as we work through Ephesians. We're seeking to understand what God has done for us in Christ. And so we'll continue on in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two." Excuse me. "In place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Father in heaven, you have indeed worked great and glorious realities in our life by your grace and according to the great love with which you loved us. Now we ask, O Lord, as we consider this word of yours through your servant Paul, that you would give us wisdom and understanding to understand what you've done, the height and depth and the breadth of your love for us, as you revealed it to us here in this letter to the Ephesians, so that we might live in accordance with these new realities, so that we might walk in the works that you have prepared for us as the workmanship that you have worked as this new creation, and not walk according to our former way of life. Lord, we pray that as you've raised us to life and reconciled us to yourself in Christ, that you would also work in us to complete this work, building us into this holy temple for your dwelling by the Spirit that you've given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at this text, we can divide it into two sections, and yet it really is a whole in the sense that Paul did not sit down and write, say, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and then pick up his pen and go away and come along and start a new chapter that has nothing to do with what he has just wrote. It's one coherent argument. And, you know, if you imagine yourself being an Ephesian, sitting in the church when it was first received, if you imagine yourself in that situation, you could imagine hearing the letter read from beginning to end in your native tongue, and so it would be a bit easier to receive it. And you would read it and reread it together as a church and study it and consider it, but you would consider the whole thing as a coherent whole, the way Paul is moving from one end to another. When we preach through these texts, we necessarily break it into smaller pieces, but I do want you to see that there is a coherence to it all, which is why we're dealing with it in larger chunks and moving at a brisker pace. But we see two sections, but they are united, and what they show us is what God has done in our lives, both individually and corporately. Now, it's true that Paul is using second-person plural pronouns. He's using the y'all, the southern second-person plural pronoun, when he speaks to the Ephesians, and so he is always speaking about what God has done in them. But in the first 10 verses, it's a common work that he's worked in all of them, but there is an individual quality to it. That for every Christian, our salvation is characterized by spiritual resurrection. We have been raised to life in Christ. But Paul then moves in verse 11 on that basis, on the foundation of what he said, saying, therefore, to the corporate dimensions of our salvation, that we've also been reconciled to God. And because we've been reconciled to God, same way, whether we were Jewish or Gentile who came to faith in Christ, we've been reconciled to God as one people into one body, the church and the household of God. And these are the two things that we're going to consider this evening as we consider Ephesians 2, that we have been raised to life in Christ and we have been reconciled to God in Christ. So let's first consider that first idea, that we've been raised to life in Christ. We see this in the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. And what I want you to note particularly is the transformation, that there are two transformations in particular that Paul discusses in this text. One has to do with going from being dead to being alive, and we'll understand that he's speaking in spiritual terms when we consider the context in which he writes these words. And one is also a manner of life, which is characterized by that word walking, or to walk. We go from one manner of life to another manner of life as a result, as a consequence of this work that God has worked in us. Look at verse 1. Paul declares what was true of us. You were dead. And in what sense were you dead? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, I said that this is a spiritual deadness, a spiritual death. And the point is simply proven by the fact that dead men don't walk. But we as dead people in our former way of life did walk. And here walk also has a more figurative sense. It's a typical sense that you would find in the Old Testament. When you think of Psalm 1, for example, about walking as a way of life, a pattern of life, a direction that you pursue in the way in which you live. And Paul characterizes that both as walking and as death. Spiritually speaking, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The language of sin speaks broadly of rebellion against God. The language of trespasses speaks more specifically of violating his commandments. And we walked in those things. And when we were doing that, we were following a course that was laid out for us by this world in which we were born into. It's the course of this world. And we were also following the authority of the one that Paul here calls the prince of the power of the air. And then he qualifies that, explains that, saying there's a spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is maybe a strange way to speak to it, to us, but just plainly speaking, he's talking about Satan, he's talking about the devil. And when he refers to the sons of disobedience, he's using a particular way of an idiom that would have been common in a Hebrew idiom or even in an ancient idiom, that these people are so characterized by disobedience to God's will, that's the nature of their life, that it's as if they are, that their father is disobedience. You know, if you personify the quality of disobedience as a person, you say, well, you must be in that family. You look like him, you act like him. You're the sons of disobedience. That's the kind of idiom that he's using here. And so we once were like that, and we were following the course that was set out for us in this world. We were also following the prince of the power of the air. That is, he is saying that Satan was our leader. Whether we realized it or not, whether we recognized it or not, that was what was true of us. And then he goes on to say, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So he continues with this kind of language. We were not only like the sons of disobedience, we were children of wrath. I think this is more of a way of saying children who were set aside for the purpose of receiving wrath and judgment from God, like the rest of mankind. Now, notice something about this is when Paul says that we were following the prince of the power of the air, it's not like a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not like you can say, oh, I was a sinner because the devil was making me do it, as some are wont to say. Because you then have verse 3, which also tells us that, yes, also we were carrying out the desires of our bodies and our minds. We were acting according to the passions of our flesh. We've seen a vivid depiction of that in Luke's gospel when we think about Judas. Satan entered into Judas. Satan was operating through Judas. But Judas was fully responsible in this situation, right? Judas is not exempt from a righteous judgment for what he did. He was pursuing his passions. He was pursuing his love of money. He was rejecting Christ and was not living as one who loved Christ and wanted to follow him. And so ultimately he came under the rule and submitted himself to not even realizing it, to Satan's power. And what Paul is saying here is that we all were like that, and that is spiritual death. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But what you see in this text is Paul begins, and you, in verse 1, which sets up verse 4, but God. And you were this way, but God did this. God, first he's going to describe something that's true of God in terms of his attributes, and then he's going to describe what God did for us. And so what you have in verse 1 through 3 is really setting up the context in which we are going to understand the great redeeming work that God has worked for us in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, one of the things that we saw in chapter 1, really important to Paul's theology, was this idea that we have been united with Christ. We are in Christ, and he is in us. And it was represented simply by that repetition of the preposition in, with all of these ways of referring to Christ, in Jesus, in him, in the beloved. And we continue to see that here in chapter 2, where Paul speaks of things that are true of us in Christ. We understood, using the definition that Richard Gaffin gave us, that to refer to union with Christ is to say that because God has, by his Spirit, united us with Christ, we share in all of the saving benefits of his work. We're going to continue to see that truth and that reality here conveyed in Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, when he says he made us alive together with Christ, it's actually a fascinating verb. Made us alive together is all one word. This past week, I happened upon a video of an old video of a, I guess he was a Spanish linguist who was also so fluent in several languages, and he was just talking about how great the English language was. And I was really kind of, I was like, that's great, I speak English too. And he was saying it's better than Spanish, and he's a Spanish man. And the reason he was saying it was better than Spanish is because it combines the Latin and Germanic languages together, and there's a lot of things you can do with it, especially because of the way you combine verbs with prepositions. And so you can talk about making off with something, and he said, you can't do that in Spanish, and you can't really do that in German. I don't really know. I don't speak Spanish, and I don't speak German, but he's a linguist, and I trusted him. But one of the things that English can't do that the Greek can even do is it doesn't just combine the verb with the preposition in terms of the way we would see it in the translation here of make us alive together, but it smashes them all together in one word, right? It's a word that Paul, so it's almost as if Paul invents a word. I don't know if it's found elsewhere, but it's found only two times in the New Testament, here and in Colossians in a very similar context. And it is a word that, it brings the word with and made alive together, this whole idea into one in Christ. In Christ, by virtue of our union with Christ, God has made us alive. It's this beautiful idea, a beautiful way of saying it, but it also points to the fact that this is a spiritual resurrection that is in view. You've not been bodily raised, and we talked about that 2 weeks ago as well. You have an inheritance. It is your present possession, but it's your possession in a similar sense to the way that a trust might be the possession of a child who is going to come into that inheritance someday. That trust is used for that child's benefit when the child is in his or her minority, but when that child enters their majority, then they will have full disposal of that trust. In the same way, we have an inheritance, but we have not fully come into it. And so our resurrection at present is a spiritual resurrection. It doesn't make it untrue. It's a real resurrection. We really are a new creation. We really are born again. But it's something that's true for us by virtue of our union with Christ. So it's a spiritual reality. This also points to the fact, Paul anticipates what he's going to say later on, that this is all of grace. By grace you have been saved. Well, dead people don't make themselves alive. It goes without saying that this is a gracious gift of God. You didn't do anything to deserve this. You didn't earn it because you were so good at being a dead person. God graciously raised you to life and did so by uniting you with Christ. And he goes on then to describe some of the other things that we share in by virtue of this union. He raised us up with him, verse 6. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you probably don't think of yourself as sitting in heaven with Christ right now. Paul wants you to think of yourself that way. You are, because you are in Christ, You are seated with him in heaven. And you say, I don't feel like that. Well, that's why he tells it to us. So you can believe that it's true because God has said so. You are with him in the heavenly places. You are in him, and so you are seated with him at the right hand of God. But there's something that is yet to be revealed in this. And that's where verse 7 comes in. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, we saw something that God did for us because of the riches of his mercy and because of his great love, but we still wait to see the immeasurable riches of his grace in all its fullness and and all of his kindness toward us that he's shown us in Christ Jesus. We are raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, but there is a time that will come when Christ comes again, when he will show to us all that really is presently ours in Christ Jesus. We look forward to that day with eager anticipation. This is what God has done for us in Christ. He has raised us to life, and it really is true. He has seated us with him in heaven, and we will see more fully when he comes again all that that means for us. Paul then in verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So he comes back to that interjection as if he anticipated this or as if he just couldn't wait to get to this point that you have been saved by grace through faith. And once again, he makes this point that this salvation that God has worked in you is a gracious gift from God to you. It's not something you earned. It's not something you deserved because of your goodness. It's something that you received on account of his gracious love for you. And it's something that was mediated to you through faith. Here, the object is Christ. It's not stated, but based on what Paul writes elsewhere in this letter and throughout his other writings, we should understand that he's saying that the way in which this salvation was mediated to you is through your faith in Jesus Christ. And we can continue to affirm that truth. Salvation, this wonderful work that God has worked in uniting us with Christ, it comes to those who place their faith in Christ. But all this is not your own doing. Even though you act in faith, you should not understand that faith as a work that earns you this salvation somehow. It's not your own doing, Paul goes on to say. It is the gift of God. And to make it really abundantly clear, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God is not giving us a ground for boasting in ourselves and our good works. This is all of grace. We need to recognize it as we think about what God has done for us. But that doesn't mean that God's uninterested in good works. Here's a key thing that we need to understand and we need to recognize in our life as Christians. Sometimes I don't mean necessarily any of you in particular, but broadly in American evangelical Christianity, we treat salvation as something like a box to be checked. When I was a child, I prayed a prayer, and therefore I'm good. I got baptized at a certain age, and therefore I'm good to go. I'm forgiven of my sins. And it doesn't really matter so much how I live my life. I kind of know in the back of my head that that's not true, but I'm pretty bad at this whole thing, but I'm just, you know what? I'm glad I'm on the team. It's like a baseball player who sits on the bench and never gets into the game, but he's just happy to be on the team. And maybe he doesn't even show up for practice or for half the games. He's just glad to have his name on the roster, right? And that's not really what this is all about. That's not true. God is interested in good works. It's just that the good works are not the basis for our salvation. And we need to get this right. God, Paul says, created us in Christ Jesus for good works. We're his workmanship. What Paul is saying is that we are a new creation in Christ. Just as we've been raised to newness of life in him, what God has really done, it can also be presented in terms of new creation. Just like God made us at first for his glory when he made Adam and Eve, so too he has done another creational work by uniting us with Christ and causing us to be born again. And he's done that for a purpose, that we might walk in these good works that God himself has prepared beforehand for us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so what Paul is explaining and describing as he describes the what I'll call the individual dimensions of God's saving work in our lives is the transformation that God has purposed and is effecting through this union with Christ. He's made us alive when we were dead, and he's reorienting the direction of our life. You look at verse 2, we once walked in a pattern that was determined by the course of this world, but now we were recreated, we are created anew in Christ, so that we should walk in a different way. And you start to see how Paul has structured this letter to show us that we're being transferred from one course in life to this new course, that we might walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us. That's what God has done in us. And we can summarize it again by simply reflecting on things past, things present, things future, and things eternal. In the past, we were dead. In the past, we followed a course that was determined by the devil and by the world and by the passions that were at work within our sinful flesh. But in the past, Christ died for our sins. God raised him up and seated him at his right hand in heaven. And because of that, in uniting us with Christ in the past, we are now presently transformed. We were dead, but we are alive in the present. We have been raised with him in the present. We have been seated with him in the present in the heavenly places. Accordingly, as we live our life here on earth, we're to walk in good works that he has prepared for us. Even though presently at the same time, The prince of the power of the air, Satan, continues to reign in this world. He continues to rule and he continues to work in the sons of disobedience. But we have been transferred out of his domain, though we remain in conflict with his dominion. There's a future reality then that we anticipate in the coming ages when God will show us the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us. This is a future reality that is yet to be revealed. And all of this depends upon an eternal reality, what is true of God in his nature. This morning we reflected on the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here we reflect on God's love and his mercy, his great love and his great mercy, these attributes of God which are unchanging. He has always been love. And it's a consequence of that, this. God has worked this work in us, so that as we are his workmanship created in good works, created for good works in Christ Jesus, we might all ultimately bring glory to him and see and understand the great love and the mercy that he has shown us in Christ Jesus. This is what God has done in our life on this individual, in this individual way, and yet in a corporate way, because it's the same work that he has worked in all of us. And that brings us to the next portion of this chapter then, as we think about the corporate realities that are a consequence of this work that he has worked in all of us in the very same way. That is, by uniting us with Christ so that we share in the benefits of his death and resurrection. Paul goes on then in verse 11 to call his readers to remember something. And here it's clear that he's particularly addressing those Christians who came out of a Gentile background. He says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. And you see that Paul, the second half of the chapter, has a very similar setup. In the first half, we saw, and you, and then a description of what was true of our life in the past. And we had a but God, and the things that are true of our life now in the present. And here, as we look at about the corporate dimensions of our salvation, it's a similar progression. We're to remember that there was something that was true about us in the past. We are, I think, all Gentiles in the flesh. We were called the uncircumcision by those who are called in the circumcision. In many ways, we still are, by those who are in the flesh called the circumcision. Those who have the markers that are peculiar to Jewish identity according to the law of Moses. And we're to remember that this was real. This was a reality under the Old Covenant. Gentiles really were separated from Christ. They really were alienated from God's people and from the civic realities that were true of Israel. That's what I think reflected in this idea of the commonwealth of Israel, that they were not participants in those civic realities that God instituted through Moses. They were strangers. They were estranged from God and his people, and so they knew nothing of his covenants and the promises that he had made. As a result, their state was hopeless, and they were without God in the world. And that corresponds to that state of being dead in your trespasses and sins. But here the focus is on distance from God and his people. But the change then takes place in verse 13, but now, again, in Christ Jesus. This is something that comes by virtue of union with Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. And instrumentally, we see how that was affected, how that came about. It was affected by the blood of Christ. That is, by Christ shedding his blood as an atoning sacrifice, those who were far off were brought near. So Paul makes it quite plain. This sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf was not just something that was done for Jews. It was something that was done for Jew and Gentile alike. By the blood of Christ, we have been brought near through union with him, because he is our peace. What does Paul mean saying he's our peace? He's our peace with God. He's our peace with God, but we're also going to see that means he's the reason for our peace with one another. He is our peace with God because he has borne the wrath of God so that we need not bear his wrath. So he has made us both, and here it says, both one. What is it? He's Jew and Gentile alike. Those, all who have faith in Christ, he has made us both one, and he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What is that dividing wall? Constantine Campbell suggests, perhaps, that Paul has in mind this wall that did exist in Jerusalem at the time that he wrote this letter. It was about a four-foot wall, and what it did was it separated an inner court in the temple precincts from an outer court. Gentiles were permitted to come into that outer court, but they were not permitted to come into that inner court on penalty of death. It was the wall of hostility. And not that Campbell is saying that he's speaking of Jesus going and physically breaking down that wall, but that wall becomes a figure, a metaphor of a real wall that did exist. The people of God were the Jewish people under the Old Covenant, and Gentiles were separated from them. They were not participants in the covenant that God made with Moses. And that was all about bringing the people of Israel near to God through the sacrificial system and through all of the commandments in the Mosaic Covenant. That was about bringing the people of Israel near to God. Gentiles were strangers to that. We were strangers to that. But Christ Jesus abolished that law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And here's that peace that is, that you might call it a horizontal peace, that is based upon the vertical peace. The peace we have with God results in a peace that we have with one another. And then coming back to that vertical peace, verse 16, and that might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. This mirrors that idea of being brought near by his blood, and now we are reconciled in one body, and that's a reference to the church, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's how Jesus broke down this dividing wall. He killed the hostility in his body on the tree. Made peace with God for us and made peace with one another for us through what he did for us. Now let me deal briefly with this idea of abolishing the law of commandments, because we know that in Matthew, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And I think we just need to note that the opposite here in that statement of Jesus is of abolition is fulfillment. That Jesus came to fulfill what the law purposed. And he did that. He did accomplish all that the law required. He took upon himself the curse of the law required for failure to keep the law when he died on the cross. He did all that the law promised in terms of its typological and prophetic promises concerning the Christ to come and what he would accomplish for his people. He came to fulfill the law. But here what Paul means when he speaks about abolishing the law of commandments doesn't contradict what Jesus said there in Matthew 5. What he's saying is something similar, I suggest, to when he speaks about us no longer being under those commandments that we find in the Mosaic Covenant. It doesn't mean that we're not under what some theologians have called the moral law of God, that is, the basic ethical requirements that can be summarized in the two great commandments that we thought about a little bit this morning. Those are unchanging moral requirements, unchanging ethical requirements for God's people. And we still are obligated to pursue a life that is in accordance with those. But we are released from all the commandments that are typical of the Mosaic law. We don't enforce kosher food laws. We don't enforce the feasts and the different ritual requirements. We don't enforce the cleansings and the washings. We don't enforce the circumcision requirements in the law. Why? Because we're no longer under that law. In that sense, Christ has abolished the law of commandments that is expressed in ordinances by fulfilling it all for our sake, by taking the curse of the law upon himself. We'll have more time in the future to think more deeply about that subject, but I, for the sake of time, I feel the need to move on. But I will say that that is a very complex and difficult subject with a lot of debate, and I think that it's something that we'll certainly need to come back to in the future and think more deeply about. In any case, we consider what Christ, the main thrust of what Paul is saying is that Christ has reconciled two peoples, Jew and Gentile, together in himself as one new man. Think one new creation, one new Adam. Think in that kind of language. This going back to this idea of this new creational language that we saw in the first half of this chapter. Now we have one new man in the place of the two, and so he's made peace and reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so, in accordance with that, he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, Paul says in verse 17, and peace to those who were near. And here again, the reference is to Jew and Gentile alike. To those who are far off, he preached peace. Did he preach something different to those who were near? No, he preached peace. It's the same proclamation, that gospel proclamation of peace with God and peace with one another. And through him, therefore, we both have access. It's not that one of us has access, not that we have access through different means and different routes. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What Paul has done is he's brought those who are, I'm sorry, what Christ has done, as Paul is saying, is he's brought those who are far off, and he's united them as one people. He's brought them near to God as one people. He's broken down the hostility, and so we have, just as we had in the first half of the chapter, from death to life and from one manner of life to another manner of life, here we have being far from God and his people to near to God and his people, and hostility as the manner of our life to peace. This is the transformation that God has worked in our life corporately. He's established us as citizens and members of his household, a household that he has built on a foundation that rests upon the apostles and the prophets. And this brings together both Old and New Testaments, Old and New Covenants. The apostles and the prophets together laid that foundation. And Christ himself is the cornerstone that brings it together. The idea of the first stone that is laid when a building is being built. The foundational stone upon which the whole structure is built. And it's in him, not just in line with him, but in whom, Paul says, again coming back to that idea of union with Christ, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As we think about that idea of, I want you to note one thing. Constantine Campbell points this out in his commentary. It's very helpful insight. Paul is mixing metaphors, and that helps us to see that they are metaphors. Structures don't grow. Bodies grow. But Paul is using a lot of different metaphors to speak about what the church is as a people. In one sense, it's the body of Christ. In another sense, it's a whole structure. It's being built, but it's also growing. And so you can see that in verse 21. In him, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together. You're thinking in a building terminology, and then all of a sudden you have body terminology, grows. And you have building terminology into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And the reason why I think this is important is because this can be a really complicated or confusing subject for us to think about. So think about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus the new birth, saying that you must be born again. And Nicodemus is thinking in purely physical terms, and so he's not understanding Jesus. He's taken him too. Literally, what I mean is, I don't mean literally in the sense that Jesus is not speaking truly. I mean he's taking him too literally in the sense that he's not understanding the figure, the metaphor. He's like, how do I enter back into my mother's womb? How can I be born a second time? And Jesus says, he makes this point about how can I explain to you heavenly things if you don't accept the earthly things that I present to you? Well, that's a helpful way for us to kind of characterize the way that this can be difficult to understand. Paul is speaking to us about heavenly realities that are presently realities for us because of we talked about this 2 weeks ago, this idea of a realized eschatology, that this overlap of two ages, the age to come and this present age, and there's an overlap, and so we already participate in realities of the age to come, but not so fully that we can really clearly and fully comprehend them all. And so Paul is using the earthly realities that God has ordained as pictures of those heavenly realities to explain those realities. But if we take them too woodenly and don't understand the figurative nature of these things, we're just going to be left confused and puzzled. We say, well, what does it mean? You know, we're being built into a structure in which Christ will, in which God will dwell. Is my future to be like a brick in a wall? Is that what God has for me? That doesn't sound very wonderful. Well, I think if I were to speak like that, Paul might say to me something like, if you won't accept earthly realities, how can I speak to you of heavenly realities? In his book, Come Lord Jesus, John Piper talks about this when he talks about Jesus saying that in my Father's house there are many rooms. But then he talks about how he's taking us to himself as a dwelling place in himself. And Piper has this wonderful comment in that book that basically something to the effect that reality, there are going to be new adventures and new things to learn in that reality, new discoveries every day, and it's not going to be disappointing. But his point is, there are some things that we're not going to fully understand just yet as we use this language. But we're using language that we do understand as we speak about bodies growing and we speak about temples being built to understand something of what God is doing now in us and something of that future glory that awaits us. And so when you think about a temple, and you think about the temple in Jerusalem, the two temples that were built, those were glorious structures, and they were meant to reflect a glorious reality, that God was dwelling with his people. And so he made his glory dwell there, and he manifested that glory in remarkable ways after Solomon finished the construction of that temple. And what Paul is showing us is that God's purpose ultimately was not to simply establish an earthly temple and an earthly city, but rather to establish a people who are purified for his purpose, a holy temple, that we might be a dwelling place for the Lord. And it shows us that there is this glorious future that awaits us, not just individually as people who are raised to newness of life, but corporately as the church, as people who are being built together into this holy structure, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so Paul can speak in this corporate reality of past realities. We were estranged from God. We were far from him. We had no hope in this world. But because of what God has done for us in Christ, there's a present change in our reality. We are reconciled to God. We are united as one people. And we are in the process of being built together into a holy dwelling for the Lord. And that process implies a future reality, a glorious future that awaits us. What does all that have to do with marriage? I'm not making the claim when we work through Ephesians that the whole point of Ephesians is to help the Ephesians understand how they ought to order their marriage. That's just something that he comes to in the course of time. But it is predicated, it is founded upon these things that he's saying here. So we do need to understand him, understand what he's saying. 2 weeks ago, as I said, we considered the doctrine of union with Christ and the blessings we have in Christ. And I made the point that they are blessings that we presently have, but they are blessings that are in heaven, where Christ himself is seated at the right hand of God. They are with him and in him. And so we have not fully realized those blessings. And that's going to relate to marriage, because what we see in our day is that oftentimes, people try to nullify the instructions that we find in Scripture based on these doctrines, as though there's a trajectory that's put into progress where the distinctions between men and women and husbands and wives are because they're not permanent. Because in the resurrection, we won't be given in marriage. Therefore, we should start living that way now. And so we start to erase some of those things, which if you look at everything that Paul's written and segment it out and see it as not related to one another, well, I could see how someone might come to those conclusions. But if you see that Paul is writing one thing, he didn't write the numbers and the chapters in here, he's writing one letter, what you're essentially saying is, in this very subtle way, is, well, I don't believe all of God's word. And Paul's contradicting himself, and that's a foolish way to think about God's word. Paul's going to come to instructions for marriage and the family, which he really means for the Ephesians, though these things are true of them now, that they have come into this glorious inheritance, and they already are participating in some sense in that resurrection life that will be more fully theirs. But none of that nullifies their obligations within marriage, within the obligations of children to parents, or any of the other realities that are true of us in this life. I use this language of over-realizing our eschatology. We must not over-realize that eschatology. That's why we needed to understand those things as before we come to those instructions for husbands and wives, for children and parents, and so on and so forth. This week, we're considering further what Christ has done for us and in us by virtue of this union with him. By his grace, he's given us new life in Christ. He's made us new creatures, and he calls us to live in this way, not according to the old patterns. He's united us as one people for a holy purpose, that we should grow into a holy dwelling place. And this implies that we're to pursue these good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. What that means, precisely as I've said, has not yet been fully revealed, but we know it will be glorious. And in this light, in the light of these glorious truths, that we recognize that we are called to pursue this new course of life in our marriages and in our parenting. Now, what I'm getting at is the fact that those things don't nullify those old realities that accord with this creation. Just because we are presently a new creation, and we recognize that in the new creation, we won't be given in marriage, we don't go back and start to erase all the old creation realities. Those are still realities in our lives, and they're important realities, and we need to see them in relation to what God is doing ultimately. Paul will say in Ephesians 5, as he's talking about the obligations of husbands and wives, he will say, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it's about Christ and the church." Well, if we're to understand what Paul just said, and what Paul says at that point, we need to understand what he says earlier in the letter about Christ and the church. And then we recognize that our marriages are meant to be a picture of Christ and the church. We don't then say, well, we got that picture, we get the point, so we're going to get rid of the old thing. No, then we endeavor in our lives to order our lives together as husbands and wives in a way that reflects those glorious truths. Or if you're not presently married because of the stage of life you're in, if you're a widow, or if you're a young person who's single, still you can encourage others as you understand these things, or you can anticipate the day when you, perhaps, in the grace of God, will be given in marriage, and what that will look like, and how you'll bring glory to God in the way that you live as you've been called. We don't nullify those old realities. We don't over-realize our eschatology. But we recognize that what God is doing is meant to be pictured. Just as the temple was a picture of what God is ultimately doing in the church, so too marriage is a picture of that relationship that exists and will exist forever between Christ and his church. So it's important to recognize these things and to understand the theology that forms the foundation of the instructions Paul will later give. We don't want to see Paul's instructions as though they are simply a list of legal regulations. Do this and don't do that. And when you scratch your head and say why or why not, say, well, just because I said so. That's not the way they come to us. It would be enough if the answer was because the Lord said so in his word. But he gives us more by his grace, and there's a reason for it. What we'll find is in Paul's instructions, in every case, we in our lives and the way that we order our lives are doing what we were created in Christ to do. God prepared for us good works in this life that we should walk in them. And somehow, in some way, as the Spirit works in us to purify us and to sanctify us, somehow, some way, that's what's shaping us into this holy dwelling place for the Lord in the age to come. So that will be a foundation for us as we think about the way in which we ought to order our lives as individuals, as couples, as families, and as a church, a local church, the household of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us indeed to understand these things. In my own strength and my own intellect, I'm not sufficient for that, but you, O Lord, are sufficient for that. You have given us your Holy Spirit. You give us wisdom through the Spirit. You make us to understand. And you promise us that as we ask in faith that you would give us such wisdom, that you will give it to us out of your infinite storehouses. So we pray that you would do this in our hearts, in our minds, so that we might receive and believe and trust these glorious truths that you have set down for us in your word. Make us, O Lord, to understand your great love for us in all its height and depth and breadth and so much as we are able, so that we might give glory to you now, we might honor and praise you now and in the age to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.